Amen. Okay, we are almost finished discussing the new Mass, and we could go on for years. We could go through this whole book, Father Chicada's book, Work of Human Hands. We obviously don't have time to do that, but anyway, by the end of this month, I plan to go on to other topics in that are contained in Tumultuous Times, especially looking at how the other sacraments have been altered. But a couple of tidbits from the man who calls himself Pope Francis. He had a discussion with fellow Jesuits when he visited the country of Chile a couple of weeks ago, maybe a little more than that, two or three weeks ago, and the transcript was finally released, and he said, "I don't read the websites that accuse me of being a heretic." And two or three times in those comments he said, "I don't do it for my mental health." So I wish he would read them, because these websites are pointing out these black and white contradictions to past teachings of the church. And yes, some of his own people that think he's a pope are saying, "This is heretical, this is heretical. You can't be saying this," or clarify it. So anyway, for what it's worth, he stays away from accusations of heresy, and he really should be looking at them. The other tidbit that I picked up or saw, that this is startling that he would make this comment, but this was a private conversation he had with some priests in Rome, and he said, "Later on this year, Paul VI will become a saint." And then he said, "Benedict and I are on the waiting list." Can you believe that? I'm expecting to, and he said, pray for us. We're going to be proclaimed saints too." Now, by the way, the source for this, now it's not a public, it wasn't a public document that was revealed, but this was from a reliable source called Edward Penton. And he's a well-known journalist. He's leans towards traditionalism, but you know, he'll give a better take on what's going on. So if he's reporting that Bergoglio considers himself a saint, I believe what he writes. So I mean, I can't believe the colossal pride of anybody that would say, "Yep, I'm going to be a canonized saint." So anyway, let us go to our study sheet today, and we're continuing. We're going to do a lot of quotes here from Tumultuous Times, and we're going to be talking about, again, the validity issue. This is obviously very key to the whole sacramental life of the church. If we're receiving invalid sacraments, that's a tragedy more than words can describe, because you're not getting a absolution. Your sins are not being forgiven in confession. You're worshiping a piece of bread. It's not our Lord there. That bishop is not a bishop. That priest is not a priest. That extra unction was no extra unction at all. So this is very, very critical and important. So again, let's review the four essentials. We have to have the proper matter, form, intention, and minister. I'm going to try to use a better pen here. This seems to be running out of ink. Okay, so it's on your study sheets already, but again, just to emphasize, the matter is the physical, usually it's something physical there, the material, we call it the determinable part. OK, Okay, that's another way to look at it. It's kind of a philosophical view. Okay, and then the form is the determining part. Okay, so applying this to baptism, which we've used as an example before, water can be used for what? What do we use water for? Drinking. Cleansing or washing. What else? Yes, bathing. Water the garden. Cooking. Putting out fires. So these are the various uses of water, and among them is also baptism. But if I just pour water on somebody's head and don't say anything, what does that mean? Right, maybe the person's hair is on fire. In that case, they would really be grateful if I poured the water on their head, okay? I'd have to determine what the purpose is from the context, but if this person needs to be baptized, and of course I wouldn't pour a bucket over their head, but I would just pour water so it flows over the forehead, and I say the words, "I baptize thee in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost," I am determining by those words what the specific application of that water is. Does that make sense? Okay, so again, this shows up in all the sacraments, and nobody can dispute this. If we had an arch-modernist theologian sitting here tonight and wants to argue with me, he can't argue with this, because this is what the church has always said. For many centuries, this is how the church has explained the sacraments, and so that's not up for discussion. So intention, do as the church does. You can also say do as Christ does. That makes the minimum amount of intention, and the minister one who has the power to give it. Okay, so all four of those have to be there, and any substantial alteration invalidates the sacrament. Invalidates the sacrament. It's not there. Something essential was missing. This is what we call the essentials. Okay. Of a sacrament. Now there are also minor things. For example, a priest is saying Mass and maybe he forgets two words at the beginning of the Mass, where he's standing at the foot of the altar. Does that invalidate it? No, it's not essential. I think you all get the idea. We obviously, priests are very careful about how they give the sacraments. If we're told if we mess up in a minor way, a non-essential way, or we're not sure if we did that, it says just keep going on with the Mass. But if you're not sure that you said the essential words, then those have to be repeated to make sure that we have the proper essential form. Okay, so what we've been studying in the last class or two is the problem with changing the words from many to all. Is that a substantial alteration? Yes, I don't think anybody in the world could, in his or her right mind, disagree with that. That is a substantial change. And those are the essential words. Yes, theologians speculate, well, maybe it's sufficient to say, for this is my body, this is my blood. But before Vatican II, they said, putting all speculation aside, in practice, you must say the entire form. It's that critical, it's that important. Otherwise, we don't know if the sacrament is happening. Yes. Mm. Good question. How are those every one of those actually Jesus' words? When we look at at three of the evangelists, you know, it's interesting that St. John, if I'm not mistaken, he doesn't mention this at all. And he has the longest, or he has the most chapters on what happened at the Last Supper, but he left that out. But it's Matthew, Mark, and Luke that all talk about it, and if you put all the words together that all three evangelists use, then that would make the words that the priest uses, except for mystery of faith, and I'll talk about that in a minute. But does that make sense? We look at what Matthew said, what Mark said, what Luke said, and we put it all together, and those are the words. Yes, they don't use the entire, all three of them don't use the entire form, or all the words, but we put all three of them together, this is what we get. And the catechism, the church explains that under the inspiration of God, Matthew didn't feel the need to say all the words that Jesus used in that particular consecration of the wine, nor did Mark, nor did Luke. But the church says we need to assume that all of the words were used, and so we put them all together and use them. Anybody that changes those words changes Jesus' words. Yeah. Right. Now, the phrase mystery of faith is not in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. But tradition tells us that it was being used even before the Bible, you know, copies of the Bible were being disseminated. So we know from tradition that mystery of faith, that phrase needs to be in there as well. Okay. All right. Yes, Ken. Right. The question is, in a baptism, yes, the priest is preferred to a deacon. A deacon is preferred to anybody else. But deacons can, with permission of the bishop, do baptisms. Because the rite of ordination says you are becoming a deacon to baptize, to preach, and to give Holy Communion. Well, it's the law of the church. You know, people are not supposed to baptize outside of necessity. Somebody has to be in danger of death and there's not enough time to call a priest. Only then would you do the baptizing. But in Japan, for example, when there was no priest for 200 years, I think the parents would arrange for one of the elders in the group to do the baptizing. You know, and they would keep records of it. Right, but baptism is so important that, as we know, the minister can even be an atheist or a Jew or a Muslim in an emergency, right? If they're the only ones available to do the baptism, you would ask them to do him or her to do it. And as long as they have the right intention, but remember, they don't have to intend as the church intends, they just have to. Key word here, do as the church does. And this is the only way you know when a priest gives a valid sacrament. I mean, how do you know that I baptize validly? Am I following the book? That's how you know that I'm doing as the church does. How do you know that... Well, that's the way you know any priest gives a valid sacrament. Is he doing what the church does? If so, you have full assurance that you're going to receive a valid sacrament. Yes. that's not necessary. And Pope Leo the 13th explained this when he said that Anglican orders are invalid. One of the principles that he gave, which of course the church has always followed, is that by the very fact that a ceremony has been done according to the proper ritual is evidence that the minister had a sufficient intention. I mean, here, I'll give you a worst case scenario. Let's say you have a priest who lost his faith or is in mortal sin, and he's saying a mass. Will our Lord come down on the altar? He may not even believe anymore, but if he does all the rubrics of the mass correctly, the church says he at least had the intention to do the ceremony properly. It's better if he intends, I want to change this bread and wine into the body and blood of Christ, but that's not required. And therefore, it takes a lot of worry away from all of you, right? You never have to worry. As long as he's following the ritual, it's a valid mass, it's a valid sacrament each and every time, no matter what his personal state is. That's how our Lord protects all Catholics, made up the sacraments. But when you start altering the sacraments, which is what happened with Vatican II, now you really don't know. Or you have to presume it's an invalid sacrament because he's using a new rite that's not Catholic. Well, what about a true mass, and he's a validly ordained priest, but he believes that Francis is the Pope? That doesn't invalidate the mass. Well, in his mind, he thinks he has to do it. You know, he's confused. You know, but it doesn't change the validity. It's still a valid mass. We don't encourage it, but this is why. People can go to the masses of Society of St. Pius X priests who say it in union with Bergoglio. You know, it's going to be a valid mass. I personally don't think I could bring myself to be present at a mass that's being offered in union because he is so heretical, and not only heretical, but blasphemous. The things that he says, he doesn't have the Catholic faith. He's not acting as the vicar of Christ. I personally couldn't be present myself. But it's our position as CMRI. We are not going to refuse the sacraments because we live in confusing times. People are confused. They can't figure out that issue. I understand. Just don't go to the modern mass. Just don't go to the Novus Ordo And at least that, I have to ask at least that much of them. Yes. Correct. You're not supposed to say amen, but if you say it by accident, you didn't invalidate it. The church just says don't add the amen, which means so be it. It's like a prayer, may it happen. You know it happens, so the church doesn't add the amen. So cross that worry off your list in case you ever have to baptize in an emergency and you accidentally said amen. No worries. Okay. So on letter C are the words, for this is my body, for this is the chalice of my blood, sufficient for validity. We talked about this already, but just to repeat it or drive the point home, some theologians speculate you don't have to say of the new and eternal covenant, the mystery of faith which shall be shed. You know, they say maybe it's not needed, but in practice, every single one of them says, say the whole thing. And that's what the Council of Trent, the Catechism of the Council of Trent also says. Okay, now some people say, well, argument's sake, let's say that the consecration of the wine is invalid. Does our Lord still come down on the altar when he says, for this is my blood? Right. Okay. That would be part of the answer. It would still be an invalidating problem because the priest would know. He says, I know that the words of the consecration of the wine are invalid, but I intentionally intend to just consecrate the bread. There's no mass there. There's no mass. And by the fact that he knows that he's going to say invalid words or plans to, that throws doubt on, can he even be saying he's doing as the church does in the consecration of the bread? But in any case, what's very clear is when you change many to all, you have changed the determining part. And as we learned last Tuesday, isn't it the utmost of ironies that after 44 years, Benedict XVI says, you know, we've been doing it wrong. We should go back to saying for many. What kind of confidence does that inspire in you? None whatsoever. I mean, if they can't get something basic like that right, how can you trust them on anything? And besides, the church already settled the matter. Why were they monkeying around with it, playing around with it, saying, let's see what Joachim Jeremiah says, and let's say for all, and then 44 years later, you know, we shouldn't have done it. In the most important thing of all, which is the holy sacrifice of the Mass, or what's supposed to be the holy sacrifice. Okay, we'll look at our books now. Let's look at the forms of consecration in the Eastern Rite, which say, and let's see what they say for the consecration of the wine. This is page 411 for those that have a copy of the book. Okay, the Byzantine liturgy. As we'll see, there's some variation. They don't seem to use all of the exact words that we use in the Latin Rite. But we have to remember the Eastern rites were established by the apostles, and it would have been by the permission of our Lord that the exact wording isn't the same, but it conveys the same ideas, and every single one of them says for many, none of them says for all. So I'm going to read to you here, page 411, the Byzantine liturgy. This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Everybody hear that many? Did anybody hear an all? No. The Armenian liturgy. This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for you and for many for the expiation and forgiveness of sins. Okay, I didn't hear the word all in there. The Coptic liturgy. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which shall be shed for you and for many unto the forgiveness of sins. The Ethiopic liturgy. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for you and for many for the forgiveness of sin. The Syrian liturgy. This is my blood of the new covenant, which shall be poured out and offered for the forgiveness of the sins and eternal life of you and of many. This word all just isn't coming anywhere close, is it? Okay, the Maronite liturgy. This form is identical to the used in the Latin Rite. The Chaldean liturgy. This is my blood of the new eternal covenant, the mystery of faith, which is shed for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. The Liturgy of Malabar. That was the one established by St. Thomas the Apostle in India. For this is the chalice of my blood of the new and eternal testament, the mystery of faith, which is shed for you and for many for the remission of sins. So, again, if I was debating, not that I think these would do a whole lot of good, but I would just say I rest my case. There's no possible justification for ever putting the word all in for many. That was the work of those that wanted to destroy the Mass. There's no Catholic precedent for it. And after 44 years, you admitted that you got it wrong. I rest my case. I have nothing more that I need to say. It's it's just unbelievable that they would have been so badly mistaken. They did this on purpose. It destroyed the Mass. It destroyed the Holy Eucharist in the new liturgy. Yes. Did the liturgy change for these? You know, the Eastern rites are so steeped in tradition that they just, you know, they just don't change. It's kind of like, you remember the joke, how many light bulbs, or how many people, how many traditional Catholics does it take to change a light bulb? Change? Anyway. You've heard the one about how many psychiatrists does it take to change a light bulb? You know this one, sister? Yeah, the light bulb has to really want to change. You've heard these jokes, okay? So anyway, the Eastern rites, they are those that are so, you know, rooted in tradition. They just don't update. They just don't change. So as far as I know, none of them have changed. They still have valid sacraments if they didn't change. As far as I know, they haven't. No, the new Mass happened in the largest rite of the world, which is the Roman rite. And again, the work of the devil, he's not going to go after the smaller rites. It's important for him to hit the home run, you might say, in the most widely used rite in the whole world, which is the Latin rite. And it's, of course, it all became vernacular. They got rid of the Latin. Yes. Okay, we're going to cover that. We're going to start on that in a few weeks. So we're going to look at how that was altered. So just as a review right now, okay, so in the new Mass right now, let's say a Mass that's said at Our Lady of Lourdes Cathedral by one of the Vatican II priests there. Is the matter going to be valid? Most likely it's going to be valid. If it's unleavened bread, it's valid. What about the form? Well, they got back to for many. They may have fixed this, but here are the two problems that have not been fixed. They are still saying a new Mass where the idea of atonement for sin was taken out to please the Protestants, so the intention is not there. That idea of offering Mass and atonement for sin, that was taken out. So you can't say the sufficient intention is there and then the priests are not validly ordained. So they can do, they have matter and form. They might say a very devout Novus Ordo Mass, but these two problems remain. You have to have all four. It's like four legs on a chair, right? Take one leg away, that chair is going to collapse. Yes. Yes, this is the problem and we will demonstrate that. We'll prove that. And again, just looking ahead, the problem with the rite of ordination is they changed this part and they changed the intention. And then the bishops that are doing the ordaining are not valid bishops themselves, so you got problems here, here, and here. They still have the matter, which is imposition of hands. They still do that, but again, you have to have all four here. So again, this is the way the Church has always examined all the sacraments, has taught them, and it says you substantially alter any one of those, we've got a serious problem of invalidity. Okay, let's move on. Letter F, the ecumenical nature of the changes in the Mass. Make no mistake, these were all made with the express purpose of pleasing Protestants. You know, right there, that is one of the most earth-shattering statements we could ever make. Why should Catholics rewrite their mass to be pleasing to non-Catholics. But again, this was the central error of Vatican II, ecumenism, and we studied this in fairly great detail in the fall. They had, instead of saying there's heresy out there, it's now you're separated brethren. And maybe if we're really nice and we do things that you like, maybe you'll want to become Catholic. It didn't work. And the fruits of Vatican II show it. I mean, there hasn't been startling conversions. As a matter of fact, some people have said, you know, that we're Protestants before, and then said, you know, I thought I left this. So this is what the modernists were absolutely fixated on. We must change the mass to be pleasing to the Protestants. And if you would go back to page 396, we're going to reread that quote from Annibale Bugnini. And this was quoted in an online article on what is the Tridentine Mass, but he said, remember that he was the chief architect of the changes, and he said, this is the top paragraph there in page 396, we must strip from our Catholic liturgy everything that can be the shadow of a stumbling block for our separated brethren, that is, the Protestants. So there you have it. I mean, It's not exactly a well-hidden intention, is it? He said we must change our mass so the Protestants will like it. And you know, the famous letter of Cardinal Ottaviani says the same thing. Let me quote that to you. And this was issued in 1969. And this is what Cardinals Ottaviani and Bacci wrote to Paul VI. And they said, a point-by-point examination of the new Mass reveals changes so great that they confirm the judgment already made on the standard Mass. And that's what they're talking about. For on many points, it has much to gladden the heart of even the most modernist Protestant. I didn't make up those words. These are two top cardinals in Rome saying, this new Mass appeals to and will please the most modernist of Protestants. Really, they made the priest more like a minister. That's what they wanted to do. Again, this condemns the Novus Ordo. Absolutely. It is not Catholic. It is not right. It is not pleasing to God, and they invalidated it. People might be devout there, but that's a rarity, but there's no Mass. Okay. Number two, under letter F, practically all the obvious or visible changes introduced by Protestant heretics were now incorporated into the new Mass. So let's take a look at page 412 here. We'll just read here. The phrase, Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again, was borrowed from the Lutheran Book of Worship. In the spirit of ecumenism, the post-conciliar church has even adopted the same three-year liturgical calendar that is used by Episcopalian and Lutheran churches. In an effort to accommodate other religions, the very architecture, floor plans, and interiors of Catholic churches began to change and take on a Protestant look. The ceremonies and church interiors of these religions are often indistinguishable from one another, save for the sign posted out front. I don't know how common this is, but even the word Catholic, even that was removed. They would call themselves, instead of being St. Jude Catholic Church, it was now the St. Jude Community. Even the word Catholic, that's offensive to, of course, Protestants, some Protestants. So we've got to take that out. Does that bring the Protestants in? No, they're happy to stay where they are. We're telling them they're okay. They're just separated brethren. Why should they convert? Innovations were introduced in order to fashion churches that would be more acceptable to non-Catholics. Benediction, rosary processions, novenas are few and far in between. Altars, communion rails, and statues have all but vanished. Tabernacles have been moved to the side to not offend other religions. What about not offending God? And, you know, we mentioned this before, but the idea of communion under both species, standing for communion, just making it a meal, a memorial meal service. I mean, the Protestants did this. They said, let's put things in the vernaculars, get rid of the Latin. So 400 years later, what seems to be the Catholic Church is finally catching up with the Protestant Reformation. That's what it amounts to. I mean, why are we following them? We should be trying to get them to follow us. And then this doesn't even begin to talk about all the horrible innovations, liturgical dancers, polka masses, general absolution, centers of socialization and entertainment. We could go on and on. And this is what so often just, the straw broke the camel's back, and I'm sure that happened in the case of many of you here. One day, you just couldn't take it anymore, and you had to get up and leave. You said, this can't be right. And it keeps getting worse. It's change after change after change. When it's wrong, you have to refuse to have anything to do with it. I keep up with this. You read Novus Ordo Watch. That website documents, horrible things going on. Carnival masses, balloon masses, rock and roll going on during the so-called mass. You should have seen one of the kiddie masses that Bergoglio was doing when he was Cardinal Archbishop of Buenos Aires. I mean, it was a big party. All the kids were acting like they were at literally at a party. Is this Catholic? It's not. But those options, the sense of desacralizing things just infected everybody, and now it's to the point where they just don't even see a problem with it. Okay. So this is now top of page 415 here. Just a couple of more really, really great quote from the bottom of page 413. This must have been one of the liturgical reformers, Charles Davis. Let no one then underestimate the significance and power of the new liturgical movement. What is taking place is not the increasing popularity of a private hobby or interesting sideline, not a touching up of ritual anomalies, but a change, a renewal in the pastoral work of the church, and the concern is not with incidentals, but with the fundamentals of doctrine. You bet, there's fundamental change going on. Top of page 415. Tragically, the majority accepted the radical changes and heretical teachings of the new church. Wanting to be part of the new faith community, they often unwittingly became members of this new religion. Since the post-conciliar church is not that different from other religions, millions of former Catholics simply left and joined other religions. The evolution of the new church of Vatican II reads much like the story of cooking a live frog. One places the frog in cold water and then gradually increases the temperature. At what point, if any, does the frog realize he is being slowly cooked and jump out before it's too late? And then the Fathers Radecki make a point here, there's even more changes. 1969 was just the first big change, then 1975, 2002. We have new additions. And now we're up to 10 Eucharistic prayers, 10 canons of the Mass. Okay, 4 common, 2 with a reconciliation theme, and then 4 other new ones. The Apostles' Creed may be substituted for the Nicene Creed. The tabernacle is not, the new instruction makes clear, to be on the same altar where Mass is offered. And then another point to mention is the idea of, really making people feel bad for kneeling. There are people that feel like it's our Lord there, and so they want to kneel, and then the priest and others will just shame them into, you shouldn't be kneeling, get up. I remember in the late 60s with the changes coming in, where we were going to a mass one day, and my parents were trying to find a mass in the greater LA area in that we could attend. And I remember we found out that there was going to be, you know, standing for communion. And I remember my parents saying, "You are going to kneel." And I knew I didn't want to be in trouble with the mom and dad. But I remember kneeling down among these people that were all standing around me for the communion. And I felt like a shrub in a, you know, forest of trees. That was my feeling as a boy, you know. I'm too afraid to do this. The law of praying is the law of believing, and if you keep standing for communion, you'll stop believing that it is truly the body and blood, soul and divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ that we must adore. We must get on our knees. Obviously, people that have back and leg problems, everybody understands that. They're not able to kneel. But if you can, and the vast majority of Catholics can, we receive our Lord and our God on our knees. It'd be unthinkable to receive him otherwise, wouldn't it? See, just one of the changes, but what vast implications in that. And then taking it in the hand. And then you see videos. I showed a video of a Novus Ordo Mass to the high school students last week. And I mean, you see the kids going up, people going up, they just pop it in their mouth, you know, just pop it in there and walk off. Just swinging their hands. The modernists achieved what they wanted. They destroyed people's faith. They got what they wanted because the law of praying is the law of believing. Here and there you'll see a person trying to be devout, but for the most part, success. Destroyed people's faith. It is a Protestant communion service. They got what they wanted. Okay, before we close on page 2, I just try to put together a quick timeline, and this is very lacking. I mean, there's so much more that could be added, but when you look at it, you say, you know, the 60s was a really bad era. Look at all the damage that was done in that 10-year period. 1962, St. Joseph introduced into the canon of the Mass. We're all for honoring St. Joseph. We just built that beautiful outdoor shrine, but we wouldn't put him in the canon of the Mass because that was the foot in the door. If we can change that, we can change anything else. And sure enough, they did. Even our Lord's own own words. 1963, the first document of Vatican II was issued, Constitution on the Sacred Liturgy, and you know, it was planned to be later on, but the modernists kept pushing. Why did they push for that one document to be published ahead of everything else? And the law of praying is the law of believing. So if we can change the prayer, and there was so much openings now to all kinds of change, if we can change that, the rest of our work is going to be much easier. You've got to change how people pray. So that happened, and by 1964, a major document, Inter Ecumenici, Psalm 42, permanently omitted. Priest says only Corpus Christi. I remember that really bothering my parents. Instead of saying, the priest says, Corpus Domini Nostri Jesu Christi custodiat animam tuam in vitam aeternam. Amen. May the body of our Lord Jesus Christ guard your soul unto life everlasting. Okay? Now it's just Corpus Christi. And I think the person was supposed to say amen. Again, that's part of the administration of a sacrament to say what it's for. May the body of our Lord Jesus Christ keep your soul unto life everlasting. That's why you're receiving our Lord. Now it's just body of Christ. And then, of course, the vernacular changes to body of Christ, amen. Body of Christ, amen. Great implications in that change. the last gospel and Leonine prayer suppressed? Why did the last gospel have to go? Why is it offensive to the Jews? What does it say? He came. Yeah, I know. But remember, we're trying to be ecumenical. And in the last gospel, which is actually the first chapter of St. John's gospel, he came unto his own. His own received him. That had to go. So never again was there going to be the last gospel. And then the Leonine prayers. Remember, communism was not addressed or condemned at Vatican II, even though many good bishops wanted it. And this was praying for the freedom of Catholics to practice their faith under communist tyranny. This was long before the Berlin Wall came down. So as we can see, you can see the mentality of the modernists working, saying we can't put everything in all at once, but let's do this change, let's do this change. And the people will just go along, as long as we don't do too much at any one time. 1965, now the Mass was allowed to be facing the people. 1965. I remember what Father Oswalt said. I mean, one of his awakening moments to realizing that the new Mass was no good, he said he was facing the people, you know, his hands out in this very nice ecumenical gesture. And then it hit him. He says, you know, I'm putting on a show. And it just hit him like a ton of bricks in the middle of facing the people. And it was one of those things that very soon afterwards he just stopped doing it. I mean, he really had to suffer and pay the price because he was thrown out of the diocese essentially. But you know, when you're facing the people, you have to make eye contact with them. I mean, look at any Novus Ordo. You can see it on YouTube or maybe some other video. Because he's facing the people, he's not keeping his eyes down on our Lord. He's got to be interacting with people, just like a sermon. It's constant instruction. I've got to be looking at the people. If that's not a distraction, I don't know what is. He's supposed to, you know, but this was all part of the plot. You know, let's make it more of a interactive thing, you know. But the priest is there to offer the infinite sacrifice. He's the secondary priest. It's actually Jesus that's offering it. He's got to do the most holy job, so to speak, he possibly can do, to stand in our Lord's place, to be that secondary instrument so that our Lord can offer this infinite sacrifice. And he shouldn't be looking at all over the church when he's doing this. He's got to focus. It makes no sense to face the people. And there is no precedent for that other than the idea of facing the East, but it wasn't just so we can face the people. But this was now officially the policy in 1965, and now the liturgy of the word, he can't be at the altar, he has to be at the presidential chair. 1967, among the many changes brought about there, genuflections greatly reduced, priests no longer required to hold thumb and forefinger together, of course that led to communion in the hand, no more maniple, you know, the vestment that the priest wears on his left arm. What does that maniple represent? Yes, the origin of that, the historical origin, is a sweat rag. It's supposed to be a symbol of how hard he's supposed to work. But if you take the sweat rag away, it's like saying you don't have to work as hard anymore. So that's an official vestment, the maniple. That was dropped in 1967. No more black for requiem masses. So you started to see funeral masses in white. What sense does that make? That's assuming somebody went straight to heaven. And how can anybody make that assumption? Well, I guess you can now because, well, everybody's saved now. Yes.
Canonize, yeah. Yes. That's making a saint. Well, it's more than that. When a canonization happens, it's an infallible act saying that not only is this person in heaven, but they lived a life of heroic virtue. Yeah, yeah. They've lowered the bar to basically nothing. I mean, the joke is that all the Vatican II popes are going to be saints. You know, John the 23rd is, yeah. Right. Well, I think Jacinta's in heaven, and her life is obviously, heroic, but it's meaningless for Bergoglio to do it because he doesn't have the faith. No, it has to be a pope to make somebody a blessed, you know, and that Pope Pius XII did not. It was John Paul II that made her them blessed, and then Bergoglio Francis supposedly canonized them. Stop praying to him. You know, by the way, somebody, remember that how he kissed the Quran when it was presented to him? Are you aware of this? He kissed the Quran, which has many terrible teachings and denial of the Holy Trinity, denial of our Lord's divinity, and says a man can have four wives. He kissed this book. That's an act of heresy. And somebody pointed out, you know, if he's a saint, then that Quran is now a second-class relic. It shows the absurdity of it all. Okay, we've got about 2 minutes left here. These are all the changes. And then April 3rd, 1969, that's when Paul VI personally approved, looked over everything. He found no problem with it. He thinks it's fine. He thinks it's great. And then September 25th, 1969, he has a huge fly in the ointment given to him. Cardinals Ottaviani and Bacci are saying this new mass is going to satisfy the most modernist of Protestants, and went on and on for some 12, 14, 16 pages detailing all the serious problems and said, use the word heretical in there. Oh boy, he's up a creek. So he sends it to the congregation of the Doctrine of the Faith to study. Says, can you see if there's any problems? And what do you think they found on November 12th, 1969? Oh, there's that. The Ottaviani letter is full of exaggerations, and there's no problem, Holy Father. There's no problem. So basically, telling these two cardinals just. You know, go fly a kite. It's what you're, as a matter of fact, Father Cicada says right here, let's see if I can find it for you very quickly. This is what the Congregation of the Doctrine of the Faith had to say about that. The work, they're saying this short critical study, the Ottavi intervention, contains many statements which are superficial, exaggerated, inexact, impassioned, and false. So that's what they had to say about the Ottaviani letter. So it's just a little bump in the road. Just ignore it. And then November 19th, 1969, in a general audience, Paul VI says, nothing substantial has been changed. I mean, really... I don't know, this is a really blunt way to put it. It says, don't believe your lying eyes. It's the same. It's really the same thing. You just think it's changed. Oh, no, we know it was changed. It was radically changed. And they said they wanted to make an ecumenical mass, and they got it. And just look at the horrors that have happened ever since. So we'll have to stop here. God bless you. Thank you.